Let's pray. Lord, there's not much meaning or purpose for us to come together and look in our scripture if we don't hear from you. So I pray that we have humble, soft hearts to hear from you and your Holy Spirit as you speak to us through this passage in Genesis. Amen. Well, this headline got my attention. What a vain bunch we really are. It's an article I read about selfies. 62% of all adults in America have ever taken a selfie. And the younger you are, the more you've taken. So do you know what I'm talking about? I'm gonna show you. If you're one of the few who hasn't taken a selfie, I'm gonna show you right now. It's when you take your phone and you turn the camera on yourself because you're the center, you're the focus. And actually, I'm gonna take a picture of me with you guys. So maybe one side of the room, smile everybody. And let's get this side too. Actually, my lip gloss is looking really good today. There we go, I love it, I'm having a good hair day. Maybe I'll post, not to get distracted. Let's go back to the topic. It's estimated that 17 million selfies are uploaded to social media every week. So that's more than 2,000 a minute. And there's 1 billion Instagram users. And once we post, what do? We look to see who liked us, who loved us, who's following me. Basically, who's paying attention to me? It's all about me. What a vain bunch we really are. So, here's a crazy statistic. I'm still processing this one. And if you're in this group, I'm not picking on you. I don't believe this statistic. Women aged 16 to 25 spend 5 hours a week taking selfies. How is that even possible? So I think it's, you know, angles, retakes, fixing the hair, and then of course trying to look casual when it's your 20th retake before you post. So, and there's actually now a selfie museum in LA, dedicated to taking the perfect selfie. What a vain bunch we really are. Okay, taking a selfie can be fun. We actually just had fun. I'm not picking on anyone here. I actually take selfies, and I've even been told I'm good at it because I have long arms, so I can get a good angle. So it could be part of how you tell your story. You can be part of the picture, and you can share that with loved ones. So it's not a bad thing. But just like everything else, the flip side is there can be too much of a good thing. So experts have decided that taking too many selfies means you have selfitis. It's a term coined a few years ago for a genuine psychological complex. So if you take more than 3 photos of yourself a day and post them to social media, you probably have selfitis. And the International Journal of Mental Health and Addiction says it's not a joke. They have determined the taking of selfies is self-oriented, establishing self-importance. Some studies indicate selfie behavior, it even has a name, selfie behavior, is associated with the traits of narcissism. There's a side effect to the superficiality of selfitis. We care more than ever how we appear, how many followers we have, how many people know my name? What a vain bunch we really are. Well, do you get the connection? Do you see why I'm talking about selfies and selfitis today? This passage in Genesis has so many themes about self-promotion, self-importance, and making a name for yourself. So I'm gonna play with that word, selfitis, through my lecture today. The divisions that we're gonna cover, they're on your outline. Division 1 is Noah exposed, Genesis 9, 18 through 28. Sons on the road, Genesis chapter 10. And the third division is God interposed. That means he intervened, Genesis 11, 1 through 26. So I'm gonna start with Genesis 9, verse 18, if you wanna track with me in your Bible. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the 3 sons of Noah, and from them came the people who scattered over and filled the whole earth. So those 2 verses there are basically an overview of everything that we cover in today's passage. God's purpose and blessing for Noah's family. He preserved them, and their purpose is to repopulate and fill the whole earth. Verse 20, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and they laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backward to cover their father's naked body. And their faces were turned the other way so they did not see their father naked. We have a situation here. We have a man down. It's our beloved Noah, who is now a farmer like his father. He raised grapes, produced wine, and he's passed out drunk in his tent. He's not just passed out, he's in a state of undress. So Noah, our obedient hero, he was chosen to build the ark, preserve all of humanity. He's found righteous and blameless in God's eyes. So what happened to him? He succumbed to the temptation of too much of a good thing, excess. And you know, we're all vulnerable to the entanglement of sin gripping us. Life is lived in tension, and what is given as a blessing, such as wine, can turn into temptation. Noah took the drink, and the drink took him. And he's in a disgraceful situation now that he brought on himself. Now remember, he's over 600 years old, so 2/3 of his life has been lived. But I think this story is here for us to remember that during our entire life on this earth, as we walk with God, we're still being transformed. We will know the pull of sin on our heart as long as we're walking on this earth, that sin that wants to entangle us and take root in us. What we need is humility and God's strength to fight the entanglement of sin. But more importantly, there's two very different reactions to this situation. Ham sees his father's drunken nakedness, a shameful situation, and what does he do? He tells. He goes and reports. He lets others know what his father has done. And in ancient culture, honoring your parents was one of the highest virtues. I think it's actually a valuable virtue today, too. Not only did Ham go uninvited into his father's tent, and honestly, we don't know if there's a sexual sin here. Some folks have asked me about that. But he uncovers his father is passed out drunk, uncovered, and he passes it on. Literally, the ancient Hebrew says that Ham told with delight what he saw in his father's tent. It sounds like Ham determined to mock his father, to disgrace him, embarrass him, and maybe even undermine him as a man of God. He was their godly leader on the face of the earth. So what does Ham's reaction tell us about his character, his heart? Now, his brothers, on the other hand, didn't join the embarrassment and the mocking. They chose to cover over their father's disgrace. The actions and character of Japheth and Shem are in contrast to Ham's. They walked in backwards so they wouldn't look on their father, and they cover him with the cloak to save him from any more embarrassment. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom in Scripture, and Proverbs 10:12 says, "Love covers all sins." Love doesn't cleanse sin, only the blood of Jesus does that. Love doesn't condone sin because love wants the best for others, but love covers sins and doesn't go around exposing sin and encouraging others to broadcast the bad news. It is wise to cover another's sin when we have the opportunity. So when we know about another's sin, our role is to help restore them to God with our own spirit of humility. Hear their confession, remind them that they're forgiven in Jesus, carry their burden for them, encourage them in love and good deeds, so restore them. It seems Ham's character was more about promoting himself at the cost of exposing his father's sin versus covering and restoring Noah and squelching his own self-promoting urges. His self-itis had taken root. So let's look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. He lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. So Noah woke up, and someone told him what had gone down, and he makes a prediction about Ham's descendants. So it sounds strange to us that he's cursing his grandson, but he isn't cursing Ham's son Canaan like we think of it. These are the only words of Noah recorded in Scripture. What he's doing is he's making a prediction that Ham's character flaw, his self-centered, self-promoting character, is part of this prediction that Noah is making. So Noah blesses the Lord God of Shem, and he's actually giving his blessing to Shem, and predicts that Japheth's territory will expand. Remember, they're to multiply and fill the earth. And they do this. They multiply. So Noah predicted that Ham's ungodly character will carry on to the next generation and will result in Canaan becoming subservient and troublesome to the other brother's offspring. We know this comes to fruition as the Canaanites are one of the greatest sources of temptation to the people of God. Their sexual perversions and false religion was held up to the people of God as behaviors to avoid. And the Canaanite nations that we'll look at in Genesis 10 are the territories and the nations that Israel, who's Shem's descendants, conquer in the future. So think about this. How a person reacts to the sin of others reveals their character. I'm going to tell you a true story. It happened in one of the churches that I attended in Massachusetts, and I've changed the names to protect the innocent. So you don't know who these people are, and you will not be able to figure it out. But I promise you, this is a true story. There was a man named John who confessed to his men's group about an extramarital affair that he had. He asked for these men to keep it confidential, to pray for him, and to keep him accountable. Well, one of the guys, Ted, went home and told his wife, Ellie. And not too much later, Ellie saw John's wife, Jenny, and said, "I'm so sorry that your husband had an affair." Well, you can imagine, Jenny was horrified, humiliated, and really hurt. It seemed like the whole church knew what had happened in their marriage and was talking about it. And maybe the motivation of Ted and Ellie was good. Maybe they really did want to encourage them. But he was asked to keep that confidential. That was a strategy, to keep it undercover, if you will, and to pray and to keep him accountable. By the way, John and Jenny's marriage, I believe, survived. They left the church, but so it wasn't to our church's credit that they had little kids. They survived, but they had to remove themselves from this harmful situation. Anyway, so Ted didn't keep undercover what he was asked to keep confidential, and there was a huge consequence to that. So the fact that I ever even found out meant that it kept getting repeated and repeated and repeated. And I wonder, is there a part of us that says, at least I didn't do such and such, and then takes delight in exposing others' sins? And unfortunately, sometimes this type of gossip, harmful gossip, is done under the auspices of, let's pray for her. So, is there a situation where you're tempted to report or overshare instead of covering a person's situation with grace? It doesn't have to be as dramatic as an extramarital affair. It might be someone's overeating, overdrinking, overspending, over-disciplining their child, or being overly harsh with someone and you overhear. In those times, how do you cover over others' sins, their embarrassment, when you're given the opportunity? So let's look at truth number one. I own my reaction to others' sin and foolishness, and how I react reveals my character. I own it. I own my reaction to others' sins and foolishness, and how I react reveals my character. So I am not to compound the sin of others with my own self-promoting acts, my self-itis. Do I show care and cover, or do I carelessly spread the word? Is my reaction full of gossip or grace? And I ask you, how will you make amends, or how will I make amends with someone if the Lord has brought someone to mind right now as we've talked about that? Because I own my reaction to others' sin and foolishness, and how I react reveals my character. Let's look ahead to Genesis 10, sons on the road. I'm going to do a little bit of a flyover of Genesis 10. It's known as the Table of Nations, the story of how the three sons of Noah repopulated the earth and spread out after the flood. Genesis 10 is a special genealogy full of geography and historical moments. A couple things to be mindful of as we sail through the chapter. The genealogy isn't complete, so these are not all the descendants of Noah, and they're not all the nations. They're not all mentioned. And some of the nations are hard to identify with modern names. So if you think about it, territories and nations move, borders change, they change names with different leadership, and languages are modified, and races actually change because of intermarriages that happen. Now, chronologically, the Tower of Babel and scattering that's in Genesis 11 actually happened before Genesis 10. So you can think of it as Genesis 10 is an overview of how they spread out, and Genesis 11 is a snapshot of a very specific moment in history. Many, many books and essays have been written about the Table of Nations. So if you want to be a Bible geek with me and talk about them, you just let me know. Send me questions or tell me you want to talk more and we can do that. But for now, I only have time for a couple of highlights on this section. So first, let's talk about geography. At a very high level, and I have a map, if Timmy will put that up, the descendants of the three sons of Noah spread out in three different directions as they filled the earth. So Japheth's family spread northwest and northeast. We know they became maritime people. It says that in verse 4. Japheth is the ancestor of the Gentiles. He reached the Mediterranean, or his people, and the Aegean. So he reached Europe. He's the orangish color on the map. And eastward too. So in the Old Testament times, he would have reached the outer limits of what of the earth. Ham's family settled in territories known today as Egypt, Palestine, the Sudan, the tip of the Arabian Peninsula, and North Africa. So they migrated south and west. So that's the orange color there. And Shem's descendants spread out south and east from Ararat, where the ark rested. They stayed in a little bit closer. They multiplied, spread out, and today they're in the areas we know as Syria, Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, and the Arabian Peninsula. So from Shem's line comes Abram, the genealogy that was at the end of chapter 11, and through Abram, the nation of Israel will be formed, and our promised Savior Jesus will come. So we can close that map. I picked a few significant facts of history to highlight from the geography lesson in this chapter. First, we're all from one family, one blood. Genesis 9:19 and 10:32 speak of this. Noah's sons had God's blessing on them to fill the earth, from Genesis 9:1. And all races and nations come from this one family, this one blood. Some have used Genesis 9 and 10, particularly Noah's words in Genesis 9:25 through 27, to legitimize slavery, and especially the races that descended from Ham's family line. But this scripture confirms we're of one blood, one human family. And I'm not making a political statement here. What I'm saying is we all races have equal value and equal dignity in the eyes of God. All nations and races are created in his image, all accorded value by God, and all reflect his image. So this scripture passage does not justify slavery, but confirms that all races, all people equally express the blessing given to Noah and the value of all humanity in God's eyes. There are no greater and superior races, and there's no lesser or inferior races. So do not believe the lie that indicates some nations or races are superior or some are inferior. We're of one blood, all descended from one family with God's blessing and image on us. Secondly, progress brought pride in achievement. So Ham's descendants built cities after the flood, and Nimrod is called out here as a mighty hunter or conqueror before God. But this isn't a compliment. The idea is that he was an offense before God. One scholar said he was strong in wickedness before God. Another scholar said that with the great success that came to Nimrod, people no longer trusted in God, but rather in their own ability, which sounds kind of familiar to today. Well, Nimrod built a kingdom, and the language used in verses 8 through 12 of Genesis 10 implies that he was ruthless, a tyrant. He was not hunting game, but but conquering people and building himself a great empire. He ruled over Babel, which we'll talk about more in a minute in Genesis 11. And Babel, of course, is where the first organized rebellion against God takes place, about 100 years after the flood. By the way, the name Nimrod means, "Let us rebel." Several scholars mentioned that all false religions originate from Babel. Eventually, Babel is named Babylon and then Mesopotamia. So in scripture, Babylon is an important region. Babylon is used by God to humble the Israelites when they wander from God. And in Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, the great harlot named Mystery Babylon the Great is the mother of all false religions, the enemy of the forever king and the one true God. So pride in human achievement, selfitis, if you will, is at the center of what happened in Babylon, in Babel. Thirdly, Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber in verse 21 of chapter 10. So Shem is the youngest son of Noah, and Noah blesses the God of Shem and blesses Shem and his descendants. Our Savior Jesus, the promised one who will crush the head of Satan, comes through Shem's family line. Japheth is the oldest son. Ham was the middle son, and he was disqualified from receiving the blessing. Shem received the blessing from Noah, and God fulfills his purposes. God will call Abram from Shem's line for God's purposes and God's story. God is forming the roots of the Hebrew nation Israel, and the root of the name Hebrew comes from the name Eber. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. I love how the puzzle pieces fit together in God's history. So what should we think about from this special genealogy in chapter 10? God is the Lord of the nations, and he is in control. What God promises, he does. So scrolling ahead in the New Testament, Paul in Acts 17 wrote, "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. So God has a purpose for all nations to fulfill. He's about to form the roots of the nation Israel, which we'll hit in Genesis 12. But God is concerned for all nations. He desires that all nations of the earth would seek him and know him. Well, in Genesis 10, pride pulled people away from God. Their progress turned into pride and achievement. They trusted in their own ability rather than trusting God and seeking God. So I think there's a warning for us in the midst of this chapter. Where do we see our own ability forming into arrogance or pride? How am I expanding my own territory, my own kingdom or queendom, if you will? Am I doing that under the blessing of God, or am I doing that by my own self-importance or my desire to be known, my selfitis? So this leads me to truth number two. I need prayer to fuel my choices as I proceed, not pride. I'm going to ask you, is there a situation where you're allowing progress to lead to pride? What area in your life are you letting pride pull you away from seeking God and trusting God? Maybe you're facing decisions about more responsibility or leadership in your family or at work or where you volunteer. How will you approach your decision by seeking the Lord prayerfully so that you know that pride is not fueling your choice? Let's move on to division three, God interposed. So starting the story of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11:1 says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Wait a minute. Didn't the Lord tell Noah and his sons to be fruitful and increase on the earth? Didn't God really say to them, "Fill the earth"? Here, mankind is saying, "Let's not scatter. Let's stick together. Let's build something that will reach heaven." These plans of mankind are the antithesis. They're in opposition to the blessing and command of God. Their motivation is prideful, and arrogant. It is full of self-importance and seeking to make a name for themselves rather than seeking to know the one true God and follow him. It is self-itis again, being all about themselves, promoting themselves, making a way for themselves, keeping the focus on themselves. The tower they built in Babel, which is in modern-day Iraq, is called a ziggurat, and I actually have a picture of what we think this might look like. Several have been excavated by archaeologists, and they're believed to have been built for religious purpose. So they're structures built as sort of pyramids with stairs, so you can climb to the top, where there would be a shrine to a god or a goddess. It's built of brick and mortar, so it was strong, and by the way, it's waterproof. Now, they didn't really need waterproof if they believed God's never again promise to not to destroy by flood. You can take the picture down. In Babel, which means gate of the gods, pride or fear was motivating them to build this great city and tower and to stay together. They wanted to make a name for themselves so others would admire them, like them or follow them. Maybe they would even come and join them. The more the merrier, sticking together. It was built in defiance to God, rivaling God, wanting to be equal to God. They forgot their place. Their purpose matched the lie from Satan told to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember it from Genesis 3:5? Go ahead, you'll be like God if you do that. They had a united spirit of pride and a powerful desire to make their own name known through all of time. They had self-itis. So let's read God's response to their building project. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. There's a hint at the Trinity here. God says, let us go. I think there's also a little bit of irony here, the way this is written, because we know that God is omnipresent and omniscient. He's everywhere and he knows everything. But this passage says that the Lord goes down to see the city and the tower. I think maybe it's written a little tongue-in-cheek, because what we think we do, what we think we achieve on our own is so big, so great, so magnificent, yet it's so small to God. He has to come down to our level to see it. The Lord sees what the people are doing, and he decides that if he allows them to stay as one, there is nothing they won't try to do without any thought of God. That's what this verse means when it says nothing will be impossible for them, that they will think they can do anything and give no thought to needing God. Think about it, the potential power of fallen, evil mankind. It is terrible. So verse 8 says, the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God was moved to action by their prideful ways. The Lord interposed himself. He intervened. He disposed of the tower and spread the people out. He intervened, he stopped their plan, and he wisely confused their language so they'd not be able to pull together in powerful, rebellious unity against him. They would not self-destruct from self-itis. There's another sort of play on words here, as the Hebrew word balal means confusion, and it's very close to the name Babel. So God's judgment in Babel is stamped with his grace. He gave them a new beginning. He scattered them and gave them new languages, new territories. Just a side note, I read a little bit about the origin of languages, and I consulted my family expert. I have a sister that studies linguistics. She gave me a couple of great facts about the origin of languages. Did you know babies utter all the sounds of all languages, but they repeat the ones that are reinforced by those that take care of them? Also, the many languages she has studied about 12, have common names, unexplained common names for mother and father. Mama, Baba, Papa, Dada, it's common amongst these languages. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot of controversy around this, but I will say, could it be that our language comes from one central language, but God confused them enough that we couldn't band together against him anymore? It took God's intervention to get Noah's descendants to follow his command and blessing to spread out. God was moved to action by their selfish, prideful ways. Well, we've talked about considering that a closed door in our lives could be God's protection. Remember, God shut the door of the ark to protect and preserve Noah's family. Is it possible that we could see the confusion of our own plans as a way for God to redirect us? Could those redirects or unexplained changes of plans be God's gracious hand interposing on my plans so that I'll seek him? My siblings and I are on a long walk together of caring for an aging parent, and I know some of you here are on that same walk. There have been times of redirects and changes, and for me, confusion. I like to make a plan, and then I like to get it done. I can flex and adapt, but I like to make decisions and then move in a direction to make something happen. But no matter what I've planned to solve the quandary of how to care for Dad, how to get him into a safer or more comfortable situation nearer to family, my plans get thwarted. And this has been confusing because they've been good plans. I'm not free to share everything that we've tried or even all the challenges we face now, what's happening with his declining health and his declining mind. But what's important for you to know is that I have selfitis too. I've looked at my beloved Dad as a project at times, a problem to solve, something that I can fix, that I can take care of or carry. But no matter what I have tried over the years, the plan has been graciously redirected. I've had some humbling conversations with my siblings about me needing to let go of my own way. Selfitis, my idea is good, and I'm gonna bring everybody along so that we can get this done. I've had to seek God to understand what he wants my role to be, how am I to be obedient, what's his purpose in me, where am I to seek him more and trust him. I've had to face the fact that at times I've proceeded without praying, and what we need as a family right now is unity and prayer and a deeper trust in God. It's a very real tension that I'm walking and living with my siblings. It's a long walk together. But God is so good. He spoke so specifically to me just a few days ago in scripture. He had me in Isaiah 46, verse 5, and it says, "Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save." So God redirects my plans because I'm trying to carry things and save the day, when he is the one who carries me and my dad and my brother and my sisters. How very selfitis of me. Isaiah 46, which FYI, it's about Babylon, goes on to say, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I say my purpose will stand." Amen. So truth number three, God is moved to action by my selfish, prideful ways. My selfitis. God is moved to action by my selfish, prideful ways. My selfitis. He's moved to action to fulfill his purposes. How do you view his purpose in confusing your plans to have your way in things or make a name for yourself? How do you see that his intervention is part of him carrying out his purpose, maybe in you or around you? Do you seek him when your plans are confused, or do you trust and do you trust him to carry out the best plan? Our memory verse selection this week is just precious to me, and I'm going to personalize it. Proverbs 16:9. "In my heart, I plan my course, but the Lord establishes my steps." Well, what a vain bunch we really are. But there's good news. There's a cure for our vanity, our selfitis. It's humility. Humility is a biblical mandate. Think about that. There's a lot of scripture on humility. I picked just two. Micah 6:8, "What the Lord requires of us is to seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God." And Colossians 3:12, this is one of my favorites. This verse tells us that all the beloved of God are to clothe ourselves in humility. So just like we get dressed in the morning, We're to clothe ourselves in humility. That's what we need every day. Humility is required to understand that love covers all sins. God covered Adam and Eve's sin and shame. Jesus' blood covers us and cleanses our sins. Humility understands that all came from one blood. None are superior, and that we need one blood. We need Jesus. It's his blood that we need. There's no other way to God but through Jesus. We don't define our way to God. We need Jesus. Amen. So worship and gratitude will keep you humble. You won't be self-promoting like Ham or forget your place like they did in Babel. You won't be consumed by self-itis because you will worship and adore your great King. Your focus will be on your Savior. So I have a challenge for you. It's actually twofold for this week. First, worship and give thanks to God every chance you get this week. Maybe it's over a family meal. Maybe it's when you're alone in your car and you just crank the worship music and sing with all your heart. Maybe it's when you're in a conversation with a friend and you change it to talk about your gratitude and how you worship God. But I challenge you, worship and give thanks to God every chance you have this week. Secondly, serve the Lord in private this week. Is there something you can do to love and serve someone that will not have any attention from others? Find it and do it. Can you cover someone's sin with grace? Can you carry someone's burden? Can you stop someone from moving in pride and pray with them? Find the opportunity to serve the Lord in private this week and do it. It'll help you be humble. It'll grow you to serve and give your gifts back to God, not for anyone to see, but for him to see. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your saving blood, your great and precious saving name, Jesus. Help us to cover others' sins and restore them to you. Help us to seek you and humbly see your purposes and our confused plans. We give you our hearts in worship of you today, our great God. Amen.